welcome to Conversations About Life.
Good morning, James, and thanks for being a guest on my podcast.
Thanks for having me, Will.
So I'll just introduce you a little bit and let you kind of fill that in. But you're a part of, and you're from Florida, and you got a family, just a lovely wife and two young rambunctious kids. It looks like I just looked at your home video on your website. And you have an organization called Neighborly, and it, from your story, it got off to an interesting start, or it's interesting to me. You voluntarily chose poverty, living out on the street, homelessness for at least a period of time. This was back in 2009. And from that, this organization, Neighborly, began. But as far as just you as a person, how would you introduce yourself, you know, and just to let people know who you are?
That's a good question, to disassociate who you are from what you do. That's hard for, I think, a lot of us, and it is for me. Mm-hmm. I was recently described as paradoxically weighty and light. And so I appreciate that. I've got a bit of a bubbly, happy, easygoing, lighthearted personality, but I care a lot about things that it seems that God cares an awful lot about, for people who represent his name. And so I want to take those things seriously. Mm-hmm. I am from Florida. I'm not the Florida man that you've no doubt heard about in the newspapers, but I kind of want to go, I'm really a North Carolina guy in the marrow of my bones. I like rock hopping on a nice, you know, mountain stream. That's mm-hmm. where I find my peace. Who else am I? I'm really kind of obsessed with my chickens. I have a lot of chickens. Mm-hmm. And I am Crazy Chicken Lady. I'm actually looking for a good mug that says Crazy Chicken Lady, because that would be my daily driver. Mm-hmm. Let's see. I want to like music that nobody's ever heard of, but the stuff that I really like is the stuff that most everybody's heard of. Mm-hmm. I'm just not as cool as a cucumber. So I my favorite band is U2. I haven't listened to them recently, though. I'm trying to like spread my wings a little bit, but U2 is a great band. Mm-hmm. I like to travel a lot. More recently, I'm becoming a bit of a homebody. Always been an extrovert, finding solace in being an introvert. Mm-hmm. The older I get, I'm starting to cherish the gray space and feeling like life is a little less black and white than I once had assumed it was. And feeling a lot of peace in that gray space, and really being a student of scripture instead of sort of trying to commandeer it for my own myopic agendas, just allowing it to speak and teach, and trusting that if I'm worshiping an infinite God, that, you know, Donald Miller said it really well. He said, I know more, understand the complexity of God than the pancake I ate for breakfast understands the complexity of me. And that sort of puts me back in my place, allows me to enjoy glimpses of God's heart and goodness, and to not come into a relationship with him with assumptions about who he is and what he thinks, right? Like, because I think, is it Isaiah that talks about his ways are infinitely higher than our ways and thoughts infinitely higher than our thoughts? And so, like, I'm just a pancake. Trying to tell other pancakes what the chef is like. Mm-hmm. So that's kind of where I'm at. And I like hot wings. I'm really all about mm-hmm. some. I even went to Buffalo, New York just to taste the original buffalo wing.
And, oh, did you?
Yeah, it wasn't great. I'll be honest. Yeah. There are better recipes out there. It has been improved on. But that's me.
Yeah, that's kind of interesting. You know, in asking people who they are, a lot of times people, well, they go about it in different ways, but a lot of times they'll talk about who they're connected to. Well, I'm a son of so-and-so, and I'm a husband of this person and a father, you know? And it's kind of interesting. You started off talking about just what you like, and that's an interesting way of talking about who we are. And who you are is, you know, you like God, so you're centered around God. How did you get started with God in your relationship with God?
Well, that's such a cool question. How did you get started with God? Oh, man. Okay, so I was like, you know, going to church as a fetus. So I'm one of those kids, you know, born right into a baptismal gown and, you know, dunked or not dunked as a baby. But yeah, just kind of grew up in, you know, Christian evangelicalism and sort of kind of what you think of when, you know, most people, at least in America, think of church. Mm-hmm. I think probably around the age of 12, I prayed with my mom. I decided that Jesus would be, you know, my savior, saving me from my sin. However, he wasn't really Lord. And by that, I mean, not a title to which we give reverence, but a position to which we give obedience. So Lord, and that was until, like, you know, actually about 24 years later. So double that, you know, and so my journey sort of began early on. You know, conversations about God and Jesus were normal. God was most definitely Republican, and he certainly would put America first, and spoke in English, not the King James Version. And, you know, I mean, he was just real short-sighted God, right? I mean, really, just honestly, you know, ever seen one of those paintings of Jesus, blonde-haired, blue eyes, white, mm-hmm. conservative, you know, Swiss Jesus? Mm-hmm. You know, he was a God who looked a lot like me, you know, to pretty much avoid the things that make me uncomfortable about him. Mm-hmm. And so that's sort of how I got started. It wasn't until college when I started to really question a lot of those things and say, wait a second, you know, it's like the more time I spent in the scriptures, the more dissonance I felt with the Jesus I had been presented. And, you know, I think a lot of us go through that. I think now, what do we call it? Deconstruction. You know, and it's easy to tease people for, oh, you're deconstructing. No, it's a healthy thing, you know, like to really make it your own, to like dismantle whatever sort of kingdoms you've built and erected in the name of a Christ you do not represent, so as to be more faithful to that Christ. You know, I think a lot of us, I myself included, on the daily, you know, we sort of erect these monuments and, you know, etch Jesus' name into it without ever saying, well, is this what he asked? You know, yeah, I think of Matthew 7, 21 through 23, you know, not all who call me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who do the will of the Father who is in heaven. And then those people reply, but we did all these things in your name, you know? And he's like, depart from me. I never knew you. And so I think a lot of times instead of doing what Jesus says he blesses, I just do what I want and ask God to bless it. And that was definitely the story early on for me around the age of 12. And, you know, I grew up in purity culture too. So to me, like, my God was, you know, sexual purity, which is, I'm not saying is like bad for sure, but it most certainly became the sex became the reward for the absence of sex. And so, yeah, so just still probably healing from that. But yeah, I've never been really apart from the church except for the past, 4 or 5 years. And I mean, institutionally speaking. And so some things have happened there, but I digress. That's sort of how I got into God and into conversations about him.
Well, you know, you mentioned questions in college and deconstruction. And for a lot of people who go through that, it's like questioning, the foundations of Christianity. Is there a God? And if so, does it look like the biblical God and so forth? Are those the types of questions you had, or are you referring to something different than that?
Yeah, good question. So it probably had more to do with Jesus.
Okay.
Than it did the Elohim that we get a picture of in Scripture and this Yahweh figure. But like in the New Testament, I was just like, man, this, and I mean, it's like, it's a whole different world, right? So it's sort of hard to go back but when I was 24, Christianity was mostly about what you opposed, what you stood against instead of what you stood for. I mean, really missing the mark of what Jesus invited his followers to be about. It was more about inaction. I'd say I look like Christ because I didn't look like the world, not because I looked like Jesus, but because I wasn't like them, mm-hmm. And, looking in the scriptures, I mean, Jesus is like, man, why do you keep calling me Lord, but you're not doing what I say? Or even just like, look at rabbinic tradition, and you see like when he called his Talmud or his disciples to follow him, it wasn't an invitation to just know what he knew, but to do what he did. And I think on this, I don't know if it really has to do with the Protestant Reformation. I would suggest that it probably has a large part to do with it, but, and good or bad, I think like when the Protestant movement disassociated itself from the Catholic Church, it was left to sort of, pave its own way in regards to orthodoxy. And it was just sort of like, well, what do we believe if we're not relying on all these, councils or whatever? And so we sort of had to start thinking through that on our own, and you end up, venerating what do we believe, right? We call ourselves believers as if doctrine is our chief identity. And, you don't really get that out of Jesus' interactions with his disciples. And you don't get, I was just thinking about this the other day. So we have an intentional community that we're a part of, which is just a bunch of Christians that practice the way of Jesus together. It's about as granola as you would expect, but about, I mean, not as hippie as you would expect either. It's just, I don't know. It's a bunch of normal looking people. but yeah, in our group, we talk about, I guess, orthodoxy and orthopraxy, and how orthodoxy had been it's been venerated for so long. We call ourselves believers, like doctrine is our chief identity. But there's like this other element to this orthopraxy that I feel like we've probably lost sight of. The intentional community, like it's open to people who might say, hey, yeah, we're Christians, or no way. Like, that's not my thing, but like Jesus is attractive, and like the way you want to live in service to him is attractive. And so can I be a part of that? And I'm just like, sure, of course. Like this is just something I was thinking about the other day. It was just like how, I don't know if it's Matthew 16 or, but it was much, it was far after Jesus invited people to follow him, offering them discipleship, that they actually professed him as the Messiah and as the Christ. And so there wasn't this sort of prereq for you to, believe a thing before you did a thing. There was, come follow me, let's do this. There was physical detachment. My goodness. We say, oh, you know, we don't want to be legalistic about things. And so we don't want to be too works-based. And so let's just make it all about, you know, this free gift of grace. Well, you know, Peter had to drop his nets. He had to engage with this thing that he was offered. He was quite literally being asked not to create an inward detachment from his nets and live as though he had them not. This is something Bonhoeffer talks about in his book, Cost of Discipleship. But he talks about, like, man, it actually required physical detachment. So, like, we have to make a move. And it's sort of like I think about rhinos a little bit when I think about this, because rhinos, they don't have the best eyesight, but they still run as if they had the best eyesight, like as if they could see far ahead of them. They just charge as if they have the future locked down, but they don't. And sort of that's sort of the invitation I think Christ makes to those of us who are exploring the faith. And so in our community, we invite people to start practicing the way of Jesus before perhaps they even believe it. And we try to do nothing less than what we see in Scripture. So it's hard, you know, for people sometimes. But yeah, our community is sort of devoted to this practicing the way of Jesus together. What was the last question you asked? And I'm trying to figure out how to get my way back to it.
Yeah, I'm not sure, but what, you know, something about deconstructing in college, but.
Oh, yeah.
And you said, you know, your questions were more about Jesus. It wasn't like you were, you know, considering throwing the whole thing away, but more of like, have I been on track?
You know, like, does this Jesus that I worship represent the Jesus I see in Scripture?
Yeah.
You know?
Right. And you know, you're mentioning, you know, it's not about just having correct belief. It's about experiencing God, about, you know, a relationship which involves obedience and following and doing, right? So I guess that might be a way to, you know, a direction to go in, you know, in the different, I guess, stages of your life, how you've experienced God, have you been satisfied with that? When are you most satisfied with, you know, your experience of God? Yeah, just any thoughts about that?
Yeah. I think that apart from me, you can do no good thing, he says in John 15, you know, like abiding in him, like mm-hmm. produces the sort of fruit that he's hoping to cultivate to restore Eden. Like this picture we get in Scripture, at least I'm sort of rethinking this right now. I don't know if this is right. Like, cause like for most of my life, I've believed the Scripture is a story of Jesus, from the very first Hebrew word in Genesis to the very end, worthy is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And, I do see Jesus to me is sort of the, you know, those Russian nesting dolls.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Like he is the center of it all. And you, as you take them apart, you discover that the hinge upon which this whole thing swings is to me, the death of Christ and resurrection of Christ, specifically the resurrection of Christ for a couple of reasons. But I think, and I'm sort of saying this in a roundabout way, but like the satisfaction for me is in the bearing of the fruit. Like, I'm hoping to partner with God as I think he intended his created creatures called humans to do in the garden, to multiply, bear fruit, fill the earth. This was the original command to Adam and Eve it was then the same command to Noah. And then God renews his covenant with Abraham. Same story, multiply, fill the earth. As many as the stars in the sky will be your offspring, and you will become a blessing to all nations, not just this little tiny family that I'm creating called the Israelites, but like all nations will be blessed. And so the continuation of my promise will happen through this specific group of people. And then through Jesus, who in so many words to the disciples says, multiply, fill the earth, right? And bear fruit to my Father's glory. And then I think we're at a specific point in the story where we get to partner with God. It's really interesting. Like the place we're at in the story right now seems to be really interesting to me. I mean, when you can sort of connect the dots and you see where this whole thing is headed, that we're really just restoring Eden and creating order in a disordered world. We're looking at the dust as God did, being made in his image. And where did I learn this recently? I don't know if it was Michael Heiser in The Unseen Realm. I think it was. See, he's a great author. Have you ever read Michael Heiser?
I haven't.
Oh man, he'll make you, he's wild. He's recently passed. But anyways, I think he pointed out that image bearing has less to do with like, oh, God has two eyes and a nose and a mouth just like you. And it has more to do with sentience, right? It's not like, oh, you know, I can feel this, or I'm cognizant of myself, or I'm aware of my reality. A lot of animals actually have that. Uh-huh. What's unique, I think, in us being imagers or representatives of God is that it most accurately translates to status. He made us with his status. Huh. And you certainly get that picture in the New Testament, where Jesus is offering partnership with us as co-laborers with Christ for the restoration project launched by the cross, restoring Eden, creating order and out of disorder and goodness out of chaos, and then sort of proliferating that, like that going throughout the whole earth. And so like my satisfaction in this, the way of Jesus is like, I get to be a contributor to something that I will not complete, but will have more meaning in its completion and more apparent value, I think. So like N.T. Wright, world's leading New Testament scholar, refers to our contributions towards the kingdom, like our orthopraxy, if you will. And I'm not saying that that's just like care for the poor, right? Like, cause that's like, so we run this nonprofit Neighborly and, you know, it's poverty alleviation. But like practicing the way of Jesus is like, well, look at his life, circle the verbs, man. I mean, it's just like that easy if you can just distill it. It's like, what was he doing? Praying, fasting, like all that stuff included. But like, what does it look like to practice the way of Jesus with the knowledge that you're, now Jesus ushered in, he sort of inaugurated this new Eden, which he likened to a kingdom, that he gave his followers this responsibility to be co-rulers of. And so N.T. Wright says, like, imagine a stonemason like 100 years ago, you know, working in a mason yard and chipping away at a stone. If you ask them what they're doing, they're not going to say they're building a cathedral. They're going to be saying that I'm working on this stone that will be contributed towards a cathedral. But when the master stonemason comes and puts everything in its place, it will have more value and it will have more meaning and more beauty. And it's not a project I'm designed to complete, but it is a sort of signpost. He uses the language of signpost that makes a lot of sense to me, sort of erecting signposts that point in the direction that things are headed. And that's sort of how I see and am satisfied in my work for Christ, knowing that I'm partnering with God in his vision for eternity, and I'm doing it in the present, but it doesn't all rely on me. So,
yeah. So I ought to just read this book by called Dominion by Tom Holland, because I've been referring to it so often.
Oh, tell me about it. Well, what is it?
He's a historian, Tom Holland, and I've heard other people talk about the book, and I think I've heard interviews of him on various podcasts and so forth. But it's all about how Christianity has made such a splash in the world that we just take for granted. We all do. From what I understand, he was not a Christian when he wrote the book. I'm not sure if he is now or not, but he's coming from it more from a historian. But like we would like not even, there's so much we take for granted that we wouldn't, you know, that's so dramatically different in the Greek, among the Greeks and the Romans before Christianity came on stage. Things like just human dignity and human rights. And in one sense, we're all Christians in the West. Not that we're all born again and have a relationship with God, but that we just have these values that are just baked into us because of the dominion of Christ, that, you know, these past 2,000 years. And even like communism, it's like Christianity with a hiccup. You know, it's gone. But
right,
it's
legislated like, by law, not love.
Right. And it's, but the principle behind it, anyway, is like, you know, equality and, you know, lifting up the lowly and so, you know, things, you know, there's some noble principles behind it, right, and things like that. But, it, you know, just kind of thinking about, what you're saying, like we're ruling with Christ. Christ has come. I'm not, you know, I'm not studied up on eschatology, but it reminds me of like amillennialism a little bit. Like we're in the kingdom of God, Christ right now. And it's, and we're stewards, you know, like you're mentioning, and Christ is reigning and we're reigning with him. And the world's a dramatically different place because of Jesus. There's going to be some kind of a culmination where heaven and earth come together and the resurrection and the judgment and everything. But Jesus came to announce the kingdom of God and to reign, and we're there a part of that. So I guess that's kind of what this reminds me of, like, you know, what you're kind of talking about and just some things I've also been thinking about, you know?
Yeah. The whole communism thing, like, so our intentional community has we're an intentional community that shares, or we practice shared rhythms of redistribution, hospitality, and communion of the saints. So the redistribution piece, like, you know, that can get a bit hairy if you sort of try to manufacture that, right? Because that's been tried. And it runs the risk of dehumanizing contributors. And there's a whole lot that could be wrong with that, right? And you know, we Christians like to hearken back to a time when, you know, all the disciples, they shared everything they had and had everything in common, and there was no one in need. I love that. Like, sign me up. I want that. I want to give my home away. I want to give my cars away. I don't want to live with much money in my pocket at all. Like, I'm a bit, my wife reels me in. Let's just say, like, we're paired well. You know, what's interesting is we sort of forget that the first part of that verse, which is that like all the believers were of one mind and unified, they were in love, man. And that's one thing, like if we try to manufacture this, you know, some sort of ascetic ideal of minimalism or redistribution and sharing, but without love, I mean, scripture warns us about that, that we'll become this, you know, you can give all that you have and to the poor, but if you have not love, you've given nothing. And It's just like the who said it? Shane Claiborne, author Shane Claiborne, or perhaps it was Jonathan Wilson Hartgrove. I fangirl over both of these fellas, but they wrote, I believe it's in 12 Marks of New Monasticism, which is a new flavor of monasticism, if you can figure that out by the title. But in it, they talk about how redistribution is the product of rebirth. And it's just what happens naturally when you are reborn into a new family that claims our Father in heaven who provides for our every need. And the early Christians were very familiar with this concept of sharing and ownership. Like Jesus in, I think it's Luke 14, maybe talks about how like no one can claim to follow me who doesn't give up ownership of all he has. And I'm sitting looking at this stuff and I'm like, is anybody else reading this? Are you crazy? Like, this is nuts stuff. Why aren't we talking? And so I don't know if this is a way of sort of diluting what he's saying. I might be misreading it, but the way I've taken this is that like nothing I have is actually mine. An early monastic saint said that if God not only made us, but purchased us as well, what can we claim to own if we don't even own ourselves? And so I think it's sort of like, you know, what is mine? Well, very little, except my will, you know, that's about it. And at least as I see it. But that gets me excited, right? Like the more I share, the less others have, or the more I share, the more others have and can be generous and afford to be generous too. So yeah, that's just been an important thing for me lately, is just thinking through like that redistribution ought to emanate from love. Because I mean, there's so many people that like, in pursuit of some sort of Franciscan ideal of minimalism, try to live the life of an ascetic and are equally enslaved to mammon as those of us tirelessly chasing the American dream. If you think the goal is wealth or poverty, we're wrong. And I think that, you know, if we're to sort of recapture the prophetic witness of the early followers of Jesus in light of redistribution, we'll need to love one another. And that's going to require more than sitting next to somebody who you have no more relationship with, and like in our pew on Sunday, any more than you have a relationship with those who you sit in a movie theater with. It's going to require something more than sitting and sharing a pew. It's going to be sharing our lives. And so we're just sort of experimenting with that around here right now.
So what comes to mind here is just Paul and maybe what you're saying about, we're not necessarily called to, poverty. Like that's not the main point. It's love. But Paul, in some ways, seems to be like practical. He's like a church worker and he's telling the early congregations how to live together. So he says things like, where you are when you are come to Christ, remain there. You know, like if you're, I guess I take that to be like if you're a insurance salesman, you know, just continue selling insurance if you're this or that. And then when taking care of people in the church, like, family members, take care of family members, you have an obligation. So it just seems like, whereas Jesus's word sometimes seems, can seem like very radical, Paul seems a little bit more like...
he's domesticating Jesus.
It seems to be like tempering Jesus, but I don't know if that's necessarily... the case. It could be that they both go together and, are saying the same thing, because Paul's definitely about honoring one another, love, overcoming evil with good, and so forth. But I don't know. Do you have any thoughts?
Oh, geez. Yeah, me and Paul, I don't know about that. I'm not tossing him out or anything. I'm not saying that, but I sure do struggle. Yeah, I've been so wrapped up in ecclesiology lately that, you know, looking at the early church and how it functioned and, hey, is this, you know, asking the question, is this a blueprint for today? Is it really the question, is it prescriptive or is it descriptive? And yeah, I mean, I just got to go back to Jesus, right? When things seem muddy and say, okay, well, even Paul said that he was the full image of God in Colossians. He says he's the full image of deity and bodily form. Every question we've ever wondered about who God is, what he cares about, who he'd be spending time with is answered in the person of Jesus. Yeah. Yeah, and I don't know, like, I mean, like, Paul, like, wherever you are, stay there. Like, you know, he certainly wouldn't say that. I mean, that applies in some cases, but not in others, right? I mean, he's not going to say, like, hey, you know, you're a mob hitman.
Sure.
Stick around and, like, minister there while you're offing people. Like, maybe not.
Right.
You know, and then even, you know, the early Christians were pacifists and, you know, they understood Jesus disarming of Peter to be a disarming of all Christians thereafter and couldn't reconcile. So like Paul certainly wouldn't say like, yeah, like keep killing people in the name of Rome. You know, you could look at Romans 13 and say, well, maybe he did think that. I don't know. I think that's a simplistic version or view of Romans 13 that misunderstands governing authority in relation to like 1 Samuel chapter 8. Like there's a connection there where God like gives up authority as king, like in a theocracy. And well, yeah, there would have been a theocracy, but then they switched it over and he gave him Saul and then David and then yada, yada. And then here we are. But I think like Romans 13 and 1 Samuel chapter 8 need to be read in conjunction because you certainly wouldn't look at like Nazi Germany and be like, hey, like stick with Hitler. Like, and just right. Like there's application of that. And, but it's just like all has to be weighed against the person of Jesus. But I do struggle with those two guys. Yeah.
Yeah. And when it comes to like obedience, it's more than just kind of like doing these outward things. It's matters of the heart. Like when we read the Sermon on the Mount, we see that. And, you know, I don't know, you know, about you, but, you know, I just feel so much I fall short, you know, of that ideal of what, you know, Jesus is, calling us to, it's not necessarily just, doing these, you know, outward things, but there needs to be hard work. And, I'm not sure, just how that comes about, except I imagine it comes about by experiencing God's forgiveness and grace and being softened by it and enjoying his love.
The fruit is like the byproduct, right, of life in the vine. You look at John 15 and you see a real clear picture of like how to produce fruit. I remember once I had this dream of I don't get dreams a lot or prophetic ones for sure, but I did have one. And years and years ago, I was in a dream and God showed me a ladder and then I climbed the ladder and before me was a tree. And there was this this little immature fruit on this tree. It was an apple. And I had a spray bottle in my hand and I was just going after it, spraying this apple, trying to get it to grow. I want more fruit. It was interesting. It was during a time in my life when I felt like my ministry was not successful. And at the time I was defining success in terms of efficiency, not intimacy or faithfulness. It was, is this popular, you know? And so I was spraying that apple, man, going after it, and so frustrated that it wouldn't grow no matter how much I sprayed this fruit. And the voice in the dream said to come down from the ladder, to open up the bottle and pour it at the base of the tree. And the voice was saying, this is how you grow the fruit. And so I woke up and just turned that into a sermon illustration and said that, you know, the way we produce fruit in the way of Jesus is by watering the root, not the fruit. But as painful as that is to make that rhyme, I think it does illustrate a truth about, you know, what he talks about in John 15 is like, apart from me, you can do nothing. You might manufacture some of that plastic fruit that looks real. But the real stuff that he's hoping to cultivate in order to reorder his world is it only comes by way of abiding in him, spending time with him, and nurturing that. Lately I've been, you know what a regula is?
I don't think so.
Have you heard the phrase rule of life?
Yeah, I've heard that phrase. Yeah.
It's gaining popularity again. It's been a while. It dates back to the 3rd, 4th century, probably more 4th century. And the early desert fathers, they went out, like Saint Anthony the Great went out and lived this monastic life, which meant like alone, mono. And, so he was, you know, just living the way of Jesus or whatever out in the desert. People would come and seek guidance from him and spend a lot of time in prayer, things of that nature. But then, you know, another dude comes along in the 4th century, Saint Benedict, and he's like, let's be alone together. And he's like, let's create a religious order. And so they do so. And he's sort of the father of monasticism. But he develops a way of, it sort of reads like a handbook. He called it his rule of life. It's a handbook for life in Christian community. A more modern version of that might be Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Life Together, which also reads like a handbook if you get past chapter one. Chapter one's nice. There's a lot of fluff. Chapter two, he's like, all right, now we're going to get into the nitty gritty. Let's strategize here. But the reason I bring it up, and I bring it up in relation to abiding in the vine, John 15, and, you know, watering the root of the tree, not the fruit of the tree, is because a regula is actually the Latin word for the word rule. So rule of life. It's not rules of life. A regula was, most scholars believe that regula most accurately describes a sort of a trellis upon which plants can grow more fruitfully if they're given a sort of scaffolding to grow vertically. And this is a really good, I think a good, and it's an important picture for us in modern times to rethink and reorder our lives around the life of Jesus, right? Not to just say like, oh, like I'm supposed to care about social things. And then you look at the world and you're like, I'm going to speak against that because I think God cares about that. It's not like you're not reacting to the world. You're reacting to Jesus, who through you bears fruit for the restoration of the world according to his definition of good, like back in the garden. And so, yeah, our community has developed our own rules of life. And that might be, and it's supposed to be specific, but re-evaluated every so often, maybe annually is at least when I do it. And then you might have, all right, you're going to say something about prayer. What does your prayer life look like? Are you going to pray every day? Are you going to be a super Christian, pray all day? Are you going to be like Brother Lawrence? He wrote a book called well, he didn't technically. It's a compilation of letters between him and someone else. But Brother Lawrence wrote a book called Practicing the Presence of God. So maybe you're going to stay in his presence all day. Cool. Good for you. I'm not a super Christian, so I'm just going to, you know, spend a moment in solitude with Jesus at noon. I might start my day with a prayer, end my day with a prayer. It's called praying the hours. It's been done for so long in Christian history. That might be your prayer schedule, but it might not be, right? Maybe you're just like, hey, I want to say the Our Father. It's a scripted prayer, and I'm going to start there, and I'm going to do it once a day. Whatever. Then you're going to look at retreat. Jesus retreated quite a bit. Go have some fun. How often do you go camping? Right? Like think of whatever retreat is for you. Maybe go visit a Trappist monastery if you're like a wannabe monastic, if you haven't been able to tell, right? By now, I'm sure you can. I'm a wannabe monastic. So maybe you go on a spiritual retreat like that. Maybe you just go to Disneyland. I don't know. Whatever. Speak to that. Speak to fasting. What does fasting look like in your life? For most of Jewish history, it's been Wednesdays and Fridays. So our community fasts together on Fridays, and we pray for one another on Fridays. And what does it look like to care for people in poverty or at a disadvantage? How are you reordering your life to give priority to those who have been disinherited by society, as Jesus would have? You look at all these different things and you're just like, hey, this isn't legalism. It's just like, I want to be like Jesus. I'm going to come up with a roadmap to him. Right. Like, and then I recently was trying to get this plant to grow up. I have a telephone pole out in front of my yard, and I was trying to get this plant to grow up it because I wanted to make it look pretty. And I didn't really know how to do that. So I was like, I was putting these staples. That's so dumb. But I was like stapling this plant to the telephone pole, trying to make it move up. But of course, as the main branch or the, you know, was moving upwards, it would be, you know, once it reached the staple and there was another branch coming off, it would be inhibited in its growth by that staple. And so one value we place on our rule of life is just don't tie it so tight that it can't move. We're all different people, and we're going to approach it differently. And you're going to need to reevaluate, you know, in a season where, you know, maybe you're getting married, or maybe you have kids, and all of that's different. I have a friend who recently had a kid, and his, you know, very, very monastic solitude, 3 hours in prayer and scripture study in the mornings is like, it's gone out the window, right? So he's sort of having to reevaluate that too. But yeah, I think that's where the rubber meets the road is like, man, if I want the life of Christ, well, I'm going to have to adopt the lifestyle of Christ.
You know, one thing that comes to mind is that this is all a matter of faith, of trusting in God. And that's uncomfortable because it's going into the unknown without knowing the unknown and trusting another, not by sight. And I can kind of think of like two different routes to take when it comes to dealing with faith. And one is kind of like the apologetic route, like getting all your questions answered. And yeah. I think there's no end to that. Like, I think it's good. I think it can be helpful for Christians to know their faith is reasonable and, you know, when attacked and so forth. But there, you know, you'll never have everything answered. And, but then there's the other route. And that is more experiential of like, you know, just going forward and, you know, trying to spend time, I guess reflecting on Jesus, but knowing he's a real person. So it's not just reflecting on a historical character, but, you know, wanting to experience him. And some of that might be through just obedience and maybe experiencing him in the obedience, reflecting on his words. There's the spiritual connection as well. But there's, I guess, just being compelled by Jesus and going forward. And it's, I guess that's more of a relational way of dealing with faith and wanting to grow more solid, I guess, whereas the apologetic way is kind of more of an intellectual way. And but I guess both can be helpful, but the way you're describing or what I'm getting from you shouldn't be neglected, that this is a relational type of thing that has to be lived out, and it's through experiencing him, like experiencing a person, that we're strengthened in our faith. Is that kind of along the lines that you're thinking about it as well?
Yeah, I guess. I've always ebbed and flowed, you know, gone back and forth between being pragmatic and like trying to discover God and like figure out this Yahweh character. Yeah, it just seems to me, after having looked at all the information on the table, that this is probably the most likely, or it just gives the best reason. I think Christianity gives the best reason for our existence and for God and his intention, albeit there are times where I look at stuff and I'm just like, I wouldn't have said that. That's not something I would have done. I think that that's okay. You know, I mean, if like for anyone who's like thinking through their faith, I think, you know, you get to a place where you're like, yeah, I mean, if I'm really saying this God is infinite, and then like at some point you have to come to terms with worshiping something other than your own proclivities, like to not subject God to your reasoning and diminishing who he is and saying, well, I just can't worship a God who would, you know, fill in the blank. Yeah.
Well, okay. So that kind of is a segue into like the next thing I was going to ask. That's about pain. Like pain to me kind of signals that something is wrong. And you're talking about like not worshiping according to our proclivities, like what we necessarily like. Mm-hmm. And earlier before coming on, you mentioned about if we're doing things, you know, we're going to be experiencing pain if we're doing things right. It was just like a side comment, you know, mm-hmm. in the body of Christ. Sure. I guess it might be a misconception to think if I'm feeling good and full of joy, that's a signal that I'm on the right path. And if I'm experiencing pain, that might be a signal I'm on the wrong path. I mean, or maybe the two are blended in some way, but what are your... So is pain a signal to you that you're on the right path, or is it just, you know, it's a part of being a part of the body of Christ, or just what are your thoughts about that?
Yeah, I was actually thinking about that this morning. It's funny you bring this up. Well, because like, you know, there's two sides of this coin, right? You know, follow me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Mm-hmm. Then you hop over to 1 Peter 4:12, I think, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you as if something strange mm-hmm. were happening to you. I think that's probably more pointy. I mean, it really depends, right, on like who you are, what is happening in society, what culture are you living in, who are you, right? Like, that's the beauty of this whole thing, is how scripture can speak to each of us wherever we are. But, you know, I mean, I don't think comfort and convenience, I mean, we follow a guy who said, you know, climbed onto a cross and said, do what I do. And then somehow we Christians think we can be safe from all, have it all, and be loved by all. Something's wrong with that. The world will hate you, right? But it hated me first. But take heart, I've overcome the world. I think there's two things happening. One is when you are confronted with disorder and death, and you are a purveyor of hope and life and order, just sort of what happens naturally when those two worlds meet and the tension that follows. But then there's also just like when you are functioning as you were designed to function, there's an ease to that. You know, this is maybe a bad example, but like I take my lawnmower inside my house and I start expecting it to vacuum the floor. I mean, it doesn't matter how convinced I am that that's the way things should be done. If that's not how it's designed, then I'm going to make a mess of my house, of my rugs, and I'm going to diminish the value of the design in my hands. But properly applied, it gives glory to both the creator of the lawnmower, the designer, and the lawnmower itself, right? Properly applied, there's a sort of ease that comes with a design doing what it was designed to do. And so I think, you know, checking ourselves against why are things so easy? You know, we could say, well, we live in a free country, you know, where we can practice our faith. And so I don't get persecuted. You could, maybe that's true. That might be true. But it also might be true that you're not practicing your faith. And we need to be honest about that too. you know, it depends who you are, where you are. And it's just constantly going up against the scriptures and saying, like, God, am I being truly faithful to you? I think 1 John is a great place to go for, you know, that whole letter was written to Christians who weren't sure they were being Christians. And, you know, he said, I wrote this to you so that you would be sure. And so that's sort of the litmus test, if you will, I think. But for those who are looking into assurance of salvation. But yeah, that is, it's funny that you brought that up because I was just thinking about that this morning.
So, and this is just, I'm not sure what to think about this, but some thoughts I've had lately, like I've been reading through Luke and Jesus says, you know, who do you say I am? And he says, you're the Messiah. And he says, he sternly charged them not to tell anyone. But he said he must suffer and he must be rejected. He must be killed. And then on the third day rise. And then he says, he's talking with his apostles and he says, you know, if anyone would follow me to, you know, he must take up his cross and follow me. So I guess when this, I thought about that and I thought, you know, that was very literal, like for his apostles, like tradition has it, you know, they were martyred, you know, most of them, and they suffered. And, but I just kind of was wondering, and this is kind of thinking about kind of back about the, you know, the kingdom of God being ushered in and stuff. Like if that was like, you know, sometimes in scripture, we read everything like it's straight to us and it's all for us. Mm. But, you know, but those words were speaking to them. So I'm just wondering, is that more for them. And then now, you know, the victory has been won and we're in the kingdom. And now, of course, Satan is still at work, but it's more like we're riding on this victory. And it's just a little bit of a different way of looking at some of those passages.
Do you have any thoughts about that? we would certainly read that metaphorically, right? We're no one's really, you know, being nailed to a cross right now.
Right.
Or not, at least not the masses. And that's interesting that you say that. I also think though that some of those crosses come in little splinters and they might not look like a cross, but they're certainly a piece afforded to us by his grace. And it might come in the way of repenting of our sin to a brother or sister who we say we love but have not loved. It might come in the way of, like this morning, like I was up early with our community serving breakfast to day laborers, many of them who are homeless and missing out on feeding programs because they're up so early trying to find work. That's so hard to get up every single week. I mean, it's just like, and they do it every day. My goodness, I'm not a martyr or anything, but like, if there is a cross to be had, I want to find it, you know, and I want to disadvantage myself, especially because, and I mean, that, and that's like, that's difficult to wake up so early, like 4:30, and to like make a breakfast and to like get it out the door and to these labor pools. You know, it might be overstating it that that's a sort of a cross, but you know, looking at it metaphorically, we might say that a cross is really anything that would cause us to disadvantage ourselves to give another the advantage in reenactment of. So Paul in Philippians 2 says your attitude should be like Christ, who, though he was God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. So he became like a servant, made himself like nothing, humbled himself to the point of a brutal death on a cross, and therefore God gave him the name above every other name, right? That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and tongue confess he is Lord. So Paul here is just saying your attitude should be like this. How can we, as people who, for those of us who profess Christ and seek to live in a manner worthy of the calling which we've received, who bear his name, how can we reenact that Christological narrative of downward mobility, which is a term the author Henry Nouwen coined, or Mother Teresa called it descending into greatness. Jesus called it following him. And it's a life that looks at the throne we're sitting on and says, how can I trade this for dust? Entering into the chaos and complexity and pain and sorrow of our world to, like Christ, bring about his peace and restoration in the midst of seemingly hopeless places. And so carrying our cross is certainly not going on Facebook and telling everybody how they're wrong and then people respond unkindly to you. I think, come on, maybe sometimes we're just being jerks. And maybe we need to get off Facebook, but like to truly like look at the life of Christ and say, what am I doing here in my life that imitates him? You know, I think a lot of us have probably bought into a definition of following Jesus that doesn't include imitating him. To me, this is like, it's like, yeah, that's exactly what I grew up with. I mean, there's no better description. I thought following Jesus was just, I don't know how we got there. You know what I mean? But it certainly didn't start there. The early followers of Jesus, like to your point, it wasn't metaphorical to them. You know, it wasn't, they, you know, ended up being crucified, some upside down, right? And, you know, him saying that was very palpable, right? Because the threat was very real. They were subverting an empire and calling everything into question. Yeah, I don't know if I have anything other to say about that, but yeah, that's what that made me think of.
Yeah. Well, I think we should wrap up. I really appreciate the conversation. It's been good talking with you. I don't know if there's just anything else, you know, that you would like to say first. I want to give you a chance just to tell people how to follow you and how to follow Neighborly and or just anything else that you want to, you know, on your mind that you would like to say before.
Sure. You know, people can, you know, connect with Neighborly if they want to. That's neighborly.org. No apostrophe. That's neighborly.org is our website. We're really trying to help find ways to mobilize the body of Christ to engage with him in the disguise of those in the margins. That means a lot of different things, but you can look at our website if you want to know what we mean by that. Just pray for us too. You know, we're sort of experimenting right now with, some might call it a monastic order. Some might call it an intentional community. Some might call it a house church that meets all week. But you can pray for us that we would resist the inclination of spiritual superiority. I think when renewal movements are presented throughout Christian history, there's always this sort of susceptibility to the pride of heroism. And we don't want that, that sort of toxic crap to find its way into what we're doing. We want to love God and we want to love people really well. And we think Jesus gave us the model for that. And so we want nothing more. And we want definitely nothing less. I think sometimes as Christians, we sort of pray ourselves in circles, asking God for conviction to start doing the things that Jesus said his followers would just be doing. That's what made us his followers. And so we want to really lean into that and say, like, Jesus, what were you doing? What did you expect of those who wear your name? And so as we're rethinking this through this thing we're calling Neighborly Houses, I would appreciate your prayers if you would just pause after this episode and pray for us, because we definitely don't have anything figured out. And it's like every day we solve one thing and we're like presented with 10 complex, nuanced, difficult things. And that's okay. So just pray for us if you would.
Thanks, James. I appreciate you being a guest.
Yeah, absolutely. Thanks for having me, Will.